You're listening to a podcast from Grace Church in Salado, Texas. For more information and resources just like this, visit us online at gracesalado.com.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke 10, 25 through 37, and it can be found on page 921 in the Bible at your seat. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I'll reimburse you whatever extra you spent.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in the middle, or sort of coming to the end of a series in which we are reviewing and reminding ourselves of our mission as a church here in Salado, specific. Like, who are we? What are we to be doing? We looked week 1 of this, where we actually the first 2 weeks, that we are to, part of our mission is to cultivate a community where we are grounded by biblical faith. Not just any faith, it's got to be a biblical faith, a faith that's coming from the very truth of Scripture. And we looked 1 week at that we are to cultivate a community that is fueled by an eternal hope, a hope that's looking toward the promises, all the promises of God that He has for us. And then we began a few weeks ago, looking at this last part, that we were to cultivate a community in which a community that is inspired by a radical love. And we looked at this text, actually a different part, a different story, where Jesus answers what are the greatest 2 commandments, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. And then last week we were reminded of how radical that should be and why we use the word radical, that, and we sort of left with the homework of sort of repositioning Christ. That Christ should not be on a list of 1 through 20 of the things that we love. And you think, well, wait a minute, as long as Christ is number 1, right, isn't it okay? Well, the problem with that is eventually you leave number 1 to love number 2 and to pour out love into number 3 and number 4. And so we talked about that a radical love is where we move Christ from a list and we kind of put the list over here and we put Christ at the center of everything. And instead of there being a list that falls under Christ, there actually is a spokes from a hub that everything we love come from first, a love generating from a love for God. And everything else is fed through that. Today we look at the other part of that command. Not just loving God with our all, with a radical love, but a radical love is also a love that loves our neighbor. Oh, we are so familiar with this parable, aren't we? This story is so familiar that when we hear someone say, "Well, he's a good Samaritan," whether you are Christian or not, whether you are in the church or not, when you hear someone say that, your assumption is that that individual that they're talking about is someone who is selfless, who is kind, who is generous, who is thoughtful, who goes out of their way to help one another. Most all people, even people not part of the Western culture and Christian, there are other religions that refer back to the story of the good Samaritan. We are very familiar with this story and this parable, but so often we miss the main point of the parable. See, there are two things that we need to remember that Jesus is doing when he shares parables, when he tells stories. One of the things that is accomplished when Jesus is doing this, and one of the things we need to remember when Jesus uses parables, Jesus uses parables directly to reveal truth to his disciples. He uses parables to directly reveal truth to his disciples, and at the same time, while directly revealing truth to his disciples, he's also using parables to sort of hide the truth from those who are rejecting him. So to his followers, they have ears to hear the story, the parable, the main point. To his rejectors, it's like they miss it. Every parable has that. In fact, we see in Luke chapter 10, earlier, before he shares this story, before this parable happens, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus, it says, at the time he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he says, this is Jesus saying, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. And then verse 23 says, then turned to his disciples, he said privately to them, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. And then we get into this story and this parable later where we see that he is sharing on purpose. The other thing we need to remember about Jesus' parables, every one of them, the main point in all of his stories and all of his parables is salvation. He's after the salvation of the one he's sharing the story and the parable with. So many times we misunderstand this parable and we flatten it out to be only about kindness or social justice. Or we twist it or we flatten it or we sort of numb it down to where we think it's just about being anti-prejudice. That the story is really about us being able and willing to walk across the street and give water to somebody. It's not what this parable is about. I'm not opposed to those things. But that's not what this parable is about. This is a moment when Jesus chooses not to dismiss an opportunity for personal evangelism. This is a story that he tells so that the hearer, in this case the lawyer, would be convicted, that he would be humbled, that he would seek repentance. So let's look at the scene, okay? The familiar scene, the story we see, it begins in verse 25. Verse 25, it says, then the expert in the law. This is somebody who, don't think of a litigator in today's law. No, this is somebody that practiced, that taught, that memorized the law of Moses, the law of the Old Covenant, the law in the Old Testament, that if there was something that was required by God for the people, this guy was an expert of that law. So then an expert in the law stood up to test him. We see part of his motive right there. An expert of the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's his angle. This is a similar situation that Jesus faces when the rich young ruler approached him. Knowing the rich young ruler, knowing his own history, knowing how good he was, knowing how popular he was, he approached Jesus sort of wanting the commendation of Jesus. Why don't you, Jesus, tell me what everybody else already thinks of me, that I'm good to go, that I've got eternal life. This is not unsimilar with what he's doing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This lawyer stands up, assured of his own pedigree, his own religious accolades, and he asks the most important question to the most important teacher. His motives were not pure. as he really did not think Jesus was going to add anything that this lawyer did not know or think of or do already. So Jesus asked him back a softball question. I say it's a softball question because Jesus' response is, "What is written in the law?" And he asked him, "How do you read it?" So remember, this is an expert of the law. So he responds, just sort of lobbing him this nice, easy question. Okay, what's in the law? Another way that we should see this is Jesus is asking him, what or how do you interpret or apply the law? Okay, quote the law, but how are you applying the law? And then, verse 27 through 28, the lawyer answered. He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. He's pulling back to the old covenant. He's reciting this. And then he says, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. He told him, do this and you will live. And then we see this self-focused man, this self, and we see a self-focused, self-motivated person respond in verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wants Jesus to openly profess, he wants Jesus to openly proclaim that you, lawyer, you're sufficient. And so the lawyer asked him back, okay, I get it, but Jesus, what's your spin on who my neighbor is? You notice he doesn't ask Jesus, what do you mean by loving, what does it mean by loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I doing that well? He doesn't ask Jesus that. Instead, he asked Jesus, show me where the line is. Where do you think, or who do you think I should be loving that I'm not currently loving? He wants Jesus to justify his religion and his practice. And we see, however, Jesus does not do that. Here's what is interesting. And let's be honest. We often approach this command, love God and love others, love our neighbors. We often approach this command just like this lawyer. We approach it sort of asking God, okay, God, just who is it that I'm required to love? And how much am I to love them? Who am I required to love, and how much am I to love them? And Jesus actually uses the parable that we've come to know as the Good Samaritan to reveal something so completely different than what he's asking. Jesus uses this parable to not reveal who the neighbor is that we should be loving. He uses the parable to reveal who we are. So we need to understand that the teacher of the law would use passages like that in Psalm 139 as justification to not love his neighbors. Psalm 139, verse 21 and 22 says this. This is one of several passages like this. It said, the psalmist says, Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies. And the difference is the psalmist continues to say, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. That's where the cutoff is between the psalmist and this famous lawyer. He's not asking for Jesus to search his heart. He is coming to this second great commandment to love your neighbor already with the vindication and the justification that it's okay for him to hate people. And the lawyers, teachers of the law, would use passages like that to justify grouping people in this classification of, okay, we're not supposed to love them. They would actually declassify their enemies and strangers from neighbor status. So again, the lawyer, one, is wanting justification, and two, he's trying to trap Jesus. This is a lost man who has a lot of knowledge. Another one of many religious people who want to find security in his own knowledge, in his own ceremony, in his own works. So Jesus tells the man a story, and it's really only a story. We need to remember that. It's just a parable. There was no real traveler. There's no real priest, no real Levite in the story. It's a story. It's a parable. He's making a point, and Jesus wants the man to know himself before the man can know his neighbor. So when it comes to radical love, we should ask the question, not who is my neighbor, but instead, God, who am I? Who am I? Am I somebody that will love radically? So before we look at the people on the road and unpack a little bit about the parable and what it's teaching the lawyer and teaching us, we need to understand the picture that Jesus is painting here. Before we look at the priest and the scribe, we need to understand the scene. It says a traveler is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's under 17 miles or so. Jerusalem's about 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho's about 1,000 feet below sea level. And this is a drastic, dangerous road. I've been on that road. I don't know if anybody here has been on that road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and it is weaving, and it's sort of closed, and it's not real lit up. In fact, even when I was on it, I was on a big bus with 35 people, felt pretty safe, but even then I'm like, man, this is kind of an ominous road. Back then, there are no lights. There are no buses. There are no cars with lights. It's dangerous. There are crooks and crags everywhere and places that people can hide. Even today, people in this area find this road to be scary, dangerous. You don't want to be walking on this road by yourself. Imagine even more so back then. The story continues that there was a man that was beaten to death or half to death. The language used here by Christ actually means that the robbers beat him continually. So they weren't just after his money, because they could knock him out, take the money, and go. No, they were after money, and they just kept on to where the guy was basically to be laid out. It was why it is written, they kept beating him, and some translations say till he's half dead. This is a bad scene. The story that Jesus is telling is like, there's a man who was left for dead. Not only was he left for dead, he was abused, he was beaten, he was forsaken, he was all alone. He had no help, he had no hope. It's a road. Nobody else is walking on this road by themselves. Nobody's going to help me. That's the story that Jesus is telling. Well, in verse 31, we see, here comes the priest. And when Jesus introduces the priest, you got to imagine that the lawyer must have thought, okay, yeah, I know what a priest is. I'm sure the priest is going to help him. The priest knows what to do. This guy's legit. I mean, this guy knows how to help people who need him, because the priests really stand in the gap between God and the people. I mean, the priests are the ones that are supposed to get the people ready, help the people know who God is, and if anybody can help them, it's going to be the priest. In fact, I could see the lawyer even jumping ahead going, I'm so glad you started with the priest, because priests get it. I'm glad he didn't send some like construction company in or somebody else. I mean, yeah, good job starting with the priest. But real quickly, we see where Jesus goes with this. A priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's all it says about the priest. The words that Jesus uses here, the original language that he passed by on the other side, is actually involved in that word is the word anti. The word Greek is too long to say, but in it is anti, which means, gives the picture that the priest just didn't look at him and go, oh man, it looks bad. Oh man, so hope somebody fixes that. No, the word and the description that Jesus is saying is the story is that when the priest saw it, he like walked to the other side of the road and basically turned his back to it. He was against the individual, against the scene, against what was happening there, suggesting that not only did he want to move past it, but he is opposed to him for some reason. He doesn't just move to ignore. Jesus tells the story that he's shunning the man. It's one thing to be ignored, but to be shunned, that's active. Have you ever been shunned by someone who's religious? The shunning is like a shaming. The shunning is to purposely reject because of something you know about that person. Jesus is saying in this story that the priest is rejecting, shunning a beaten stranger. And the priest is a man of the system. He would feel that shunning a stranger was not only justified, but actually would be supported by his peers. Many add commentary to this illustration and this parable, stating that the priest, by shunning this man, was actually shaming this man, that the man, for some reason, the priest is saying, well, he probably deserved it. He probably had it coming. There's probably something that took place where this guy deserved to be shunned. That's adding to it, but for some reason, Jesus tells a story that the man was anti this man. The priest is just an illustration for the lawyer. We got to remember that. The point of the priest is that you would expect the priest to get it. That's the point that Jesus is making. A man who represents God and presents people to God. The priest represents religious ceremony and knowledge. The priest is somebody that should represent real, authentic love, but on the inside is somebody that doesn't even know what radical love is. Priest doesn't want to be associated with him, doesn't want to be associated with the opportunity. He's all about his knowledge and his ceremony. Well, then we have the Levite. Okay, then we have a Levite, and I'm sure the lawyer right now is already like, uh-oh, I don't like where this is going. And then we have verse 32, and the Levite is introduced. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. The Levite is also a religious man. The priest and the people who served as priests, they came from the tribe and the line of Aaron, who was the high priest. The Levites were people who were the helpers. They were set aside. They were the keepers of the temple. They were like the lead servants of the people of Israel. They cared for and they did the upkeep and the care for everybody that was moving toward the services, toward the sacrifices, toward the ceremonies. They were the workers, the servants, the supporters that made sure everything was okay. They protected environment. They work to serve the environment. The Levites represented a model worker. If anyone would know how to clean this guy up and get him ready, it would be a Levite. It would be somebody like the Levite who was called to serve, to work, and to protect the holy things of God. But of course, he too walked on the other side. So we have two people. A priest, a lover of knowledge, and a lover of ceremony. And we have a Levite, a lover of work and task. Both represent called people who should know what God requires in a moment like this. But this illustration is to point the lawyer. This illustration is to point us that God does not interpret your busy work in the church. He does not interpret your Sunday school knowledge. He does not interpret your pristine, squeaky clean lifestyle or your church attendance. He doesn't interpret any of that as radical love. It's work, it's ceremony, it's knowledge, but it's not love. Ceremony, knowledge, and work do not always flow from a pure and genuine love. And often I've learned, It flows from a form of self-love, self-righteousness. So, in the story, who is it that shows the love? Who is it that reaches into the dirt, reaches into the grime, and helps this individual? Verse 33 through 35. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. When he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him. It's key. And he bandaged his wounds. It's key. Pouring on olive oil and wine. It's key. We're going to get all of this next week. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn. He took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend." This guy is a Samaritan. He represents the Samaritan people. A few things that you need to know, if you don't already know this about the Samaritan people, according to the Jewish people, they were pariah. They were the blight of the world. To the Jews, the Samaritans were evil. They were the lowest of the low. They were dirty people who intermarried with Gentile people. They were known for disrupting and dismantling and trying to destroy the rebuilding of the city. They were the most despised enemy of the Jewish people. They had no access to the temple. They had no access to worship. They had no access to the Passovers. They had no access to righteous ceremonies at all. You could say, in a way, they had no access to God. To be called a Samaritan was a supreme insult. The Samaritan represents the person who has the least qualified credentials to represent God. Let me say that again. The Samaritan represents the person who has the least qualified credentials to be a representative of God. On the surface, the Samaritan would be the last person qualified in the church to lead the deacons or the benevolence or the Stevens ministry or become an elder, yet this is the man who loved a stranger like he would love himself. So, you get the point of the story yet? Two men in the system were fooling themselves, but they were not fooling God. Two men who would and could be voted in as elder or deacon of most churches practiced unkindness, mean-spiritedness, self-serving, constantly being critical, being judgmental. Yet they did not see it as their calling to reach across the street to love someone. And we have one man who has no awareness of any system of religion, but he loved radically. The point to love our neighbors is not primarily about finding where the line is by asking questions like, who's my neighbor? How far do I have to go? What am I required to do to force kind of love onto people? It's not even about determining who and how we should determine our neighbors. This illustration is primarily, who are you? Next week, we're going to look into what it means to love your neighbor as yourself and what he did to do all that he did to love them. But as we close, I just want to unpack what Jesus mentions in this story. And I want us to close by asking the most important question that we could ask. God, would you show me who I am? Is there a part of you that asks the question, God, when I hear the question about love my neighbor, who is qualified to receive my love? Or who am I qualified to love? Jesus tells the story that leads us to ask this differently. Not who is qualified for my love or who I'm qualified to love, but instead we should be asking the question, are you the type of neighbor who loves without qualifications? Who am I? Am I like the priest? One who loves knowledge more than I love the author of the knowledge? Do I enjoy learning and knowing God more and more because it means deeper fellowship with Him? Or do I love getting access to more and more knowledge of God because I love to tell people about Him to look good? It would be like me as a pastor. Do I study? Do I spend time in the Word? Do I pray so that when I get up here on stage, I can impress y'all? I can look good. Or do I study and pray and do all this because I, more than anything, want God to help you through His Word? Am I like a priest? Am I one who loves ceremony more than I love people? Think about this. What does that mean? Do I justify my anger, my criticisms, because in my opinion, things are out of order? Things aren't going the way that I want them to go. And instead of reaching across the aisle and learning and loving our neighbors, even within the church or outside the church, instead, we're more caught up with the ceremony's wrong. The event doesn't look right. This is out of place. Do I expect and demand to be heard because of my tenure, my experience, my age? Or do I want to be heard and understood because I want to love somebody and serve them? We miss opportunity after opportunity to help people be reconciled to God because most of what we care about is, do they know how smart I am? And do they get how we do things here? If so, if you're somebody that struggles with this, remember that this is Jesus telling a story with purpose about your salvation. You don't love the way God wants you to love. Therefore, the love of God is not in you. If you think there is any part of you that's like the priest, the only and the best response is to humble yourself and today repent from that. Am I like the priest? Or ask the question, am I like a Levite here in this story? One who loves work. One who loves the works. I love being busy for God. I love to clean up everything. Make sure everybody else gets to have great encounters with God. And I want to make sure that everybody in the church can see that I have the most stars by my name because of my attendance or my giving, or that people would recognize who I am because I show up at all the meetings. If you think that there might be any part of you that's like the Levite, that cares more about order than you do about people coming to Jesus, the only and best response is to humble yourself and repent of that. Let me tell you what you're going to be tempted to do, because this is what I'm tempted to do. You'll be tempted to immediately start to compare yourself to other people. Well, I may struggle like the priest sometimes, but I'm not like this person. I may struggle with just being too caught up with doing work that I just kind of miss people, run over people, ignore people, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Is that what Jesus is doing in this story with the lawyer? No, he wants the lawyer to compare himself to the Good Samaritan, not to other people who think just like him with the same problems that he's got. Maybe we can ask the question, am I like the Good Samaritan, one who loves God and loves people like this, with a radical love? The problem is, none of us do this. The assumption here, when we see that Jesus comes to the end and he says, the lawyer asks, or says, the one who showed him mercy, that's the neighbor, that's the good neighbor. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. The emphasis is, you go and don't miss it. You go and do this every time, at every chance you get. Well, if that's the case, then we all are left with like, whoa, I don't do that. I don't love people like this Good Samaritan loved them. Next week you'll hear more about what that means, all that he did, all the extent of it. So we close by reminding one another, oh, I don't want to be the priest. I don't want to be like that Levite. Is there a good Samaritan that I could look to? Yes, there is. There is a hero in the story. The one that we are called to compare ourselves to. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He is like the Good Samaritan. In fact, he says the story this way, but listen to the way Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. When he's writing to the church in Philippi, he says in verse 1, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having what? The same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Again, that sounds a lot what Jesus is telling the lawyer to do. And then Paul presents the hero. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Think about that in comparison to the lawyer, who wanted to stand up, use his position, try to trap Jesus and get sort of a promotion of who I am as a lawyer of the Word of God. But Jesus did not exploit that he is the creator of the world. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. This morning, the question is, who am I? Am I a priest that acts like this? Am I a Levite that acts like this? Oh, I want to be the Good Samaritan, but here's another person that maybe you are. Perhaps in your life, you've been the beaten person. That every time you come close to a church, something happens inside you that's not good. I don't want to go in there. People are mean in there. I don't want to go to that group because they're judgmental and they're critical. Maybe it's not just a one-time thing. Maybe it's like it compounds and you just feel like beat up every time. They're going to judge me. They're going to criticize me. They're going to hate me. They're going to leave me. They're not going to help me. Listen, Jesus has come to help you. He's crossing the road from heaven to earth. He's putting aside all of his accolades as the Son, the majestic Holy One. And he's saying to you, I'm coming for you. I want you. I want to clean you up. I want to help you. I want to give you. I want to give you all the riches so that you can take care of all that you need to take care of to get you back on the road that you need so that you can know that you're safe, secure, and held forever. No more beatings. No more complainings, no more accusations against you. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And he says, go and do likewise. Listen, when we say we want you to engage others, that's how we want you to engage them. If you got to not show up at a meeting or a small group because you're out there engaging somebody that's beaten on the side of the road, I applaud that. Go in the humility, in the name, as the hands and feet of Christ and say, I am here for you. And I'm with you. I'll help you. Why? Because we should always remember this is what he did for us. He saved us. He chose to come to us, to rescue us. Every song that we sing is a reminder of that. Not how good we are, not how much we know, not our great ceremonies, not our busy work in the community. No, it's a reminder that we were once the ones on the side of the road that he came to rescue. That is radical love. And that's what he's giving to us. That's what he's imparting to us. That's what he's inviting us into. So we're going to pray and spend some time thinking about this and reflecting on this as we sing. I want you to remember that if you find yourself once have been rescued, but now you find yourself like this priest, remember what the word repent literally means. It means to turn away from an attitude, a lifestyle, and go towards something better. There's better. Quit settling for acting like a priest, enjoying all your knowledge and ceremony. Instead, just say, God, I repent of being like that, thinking like that. He already knows. You're not going to surprise him. Just confess it. If you're somebody that values hard work in the church more than you value serving and getting to know and loving people, repent of that. Turn away from that and start asking the Lord, Lord, would you show me how to love like you loved me? And if you're here and you're somebody that's still on the side and you need help, don't leave here today without asking for it. We don't know. There's going to be people at the front here. You can, as everybody's leaving, you come and just say, I'm one of those on the side of the road. I need Jesus. I need his help. I need his love. We're here from you. Go to a community group. Get plugged in and just tell people, I need restoration. I need help. If you're mistreated, please let me know. Please. We want to love you, and we want to help you. Let's pray. Oh God, right now, Lord, as we think and meditate on what radical love is, show us who we are. Remind us of your amazing radical love that you have for us. Change us so that we can go out and engage others with that love. We need your help in this, God. We submit to you. Help us.